Just one word as we approach the Easter season. As usual, we will have a mail out, a card to a lot of our neighbors, inviting them to our Easter services, sunrise service, the cantata coming up, just exciting times of Easter. It looks like this. Many of you will get the card in the mail. I want to encourage you to therefore use it as a great way to invite your friends and family to worship with you Easter Sunday. As they go out, they'll also be available in and around our church. So you can pick up more of those. Always feel free, if they're available, if they're around in the church, feel free to take as many as you will give out and utilize to invite folks to worship with us Easter Sunday here at First Baptist Church. To come to the cantata, well, let me back up a step. Lord's Supper, the 17th, next week, then the cantata, and then Easter Sunday. It's hard to believe it's coming that fast, but it is coming that fast. We always pivot around the time change, don't we? That always gets us so excited. We have to spring forward, lose that hour. We all say we lose an hour. No, we don't actually lose an hour. We just have to wake up a little bit earlier. But I'm glad you're here today as we continue in God's Word with the Apostle Paul's discussion of the relationship between Israel and Christianity, between us, those who are Christians, and those who are not Jews but are Christians, our relationship with Israel and with the Jews. It matters what you believe, because what you believe always dictates how you behave. And especially for those like the Jews who were entrusted with the privilege of God's Word and God's history, it matters how we understand that and how we apply that in our lives. By way of illustration, this past December, just a few months ago, a six-year-old boy was shepherded to an airplane in Philadelphia by the gate attendant. She took him to the gate. She took him from the gate to his aircraft. He was going to fly from Philadelphia to Fort Myers, Florida, to visit his grandmother. So the six-year-old boarded the plane, and when she took him to the plane, boarding pass in hand, ticket in hand, she handed him off to a flight attendant who took care of him for the flight that was supposed to be from Philadelphia to Fort Myers, Florida. He didn't show up in Fort Myers, Florida. So his grandmother got a little bit upset. She called Spirit Air, the airline, said, "Where is my grandson? Where has he gone?" Well, he boarded the plane in Philadelphia. The person at the gate took him to the plane. The flight attendant sat with him, took care of him on the flight. Turns out he flew to Orlando, Florida, about 160 miles away from where he was supposed to land. The moral of that story is pretty simple. It's you can have all the information and still arrive at the wrong destination. But more to the point, the people who have the information are responsible for those they steward to the destination. Those who have the privilege of the information, it's incumbent upon them, it's their responsibility to get it right. And if they are in charge of anyone else, it's their responsibility to get it right and make sure they get everyone to the right destination, because that's their responsibility. They have the information. That's Paul's perspective on the Jews. That's what the Bible teaches about the Jews. The Jews had the privilege of being the chosen people of God. They had all the information that went along with it. The problem was, they did not shepherd their own people in the right direction. They shepherded them into the law and into a belief that good works, that is the law, or to put it more finely, merit, being you could be saved by your works, by your merit, instead of shepherding them toward faith in Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul himself, a Jew and once a rabbi before he came to Christ, realized that what the Bible was teaching all along, his Bible, his heritage of faith, was teaching all along, is that everything in the history of God pointed to Jesus Christ. And we're not saved by works and law and merit. We are saved by grace through faith. So for the Jews, as we've seen the last few weeks, for the Jews, it was not a matter of physical descent from Abraham and then living by the law of Moses that got them saved. It was spiritual descent. They were God's chosen people, so they had the privilege of physical descent through Abraham. But you and I and everyone else, Jew or not, can enjoy the privilege of salvation by grace through faith, which means we have a spiritual heritage through Abraham. Now, we're going to pick up this morning in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. If you have your Bible, go ahead and look there with me. Just hold your place for just a moment. I want to refresh our memory just a bit. So we started last week in Romans chapter 9. And you'll recall that the Apostle Paul's teaching method in this chapter and the next two is a Q&A. He asks a question, then he proceeds to answer that question. And as he asks and answers the questions, he is applying for us these basic biblical truths about salvation. Now let's remember what the topic is at hand. The topic at hand is the relationship between Christians and Jews in our salvation. That's the key. So the whole conversation is about salvation. But more to the point, if the Jews are God's chosen people, if they are still the people of promise through physical descent from Abraham, why is it that God is not saving them through the law? If they kept Moses' law, then shouldn't they be saved? And that's the question we're going to encounter this morning. And more to the point, what about non-Jews? Are we saved more than the Jews? Are we saved less than the Jews? And the fact that non-Jews can be saved, this is a question that's asked and answered in the Bible. If non-Jews, you and I, which the Bible calls Gentiles, if we can be saved in Christ, does that mean God messed up? When the Jews rejected Christ, does that mean God said, well, you know, that didn't work out like I thought it would. Let's go with some other people. So Paul is answering those questions. And as we saw last week, he affirms immediately in Romans chapter 9, the Jews, the Israelites, are God's chosen people. That's why he uses the term Israel as an encompassing term for the people of God, Israel. But you and I are spiritually Israel because we are saved in Christ. So the next question that's going to rise is this. We're going to pick up in chapter 9 and verse 14, and right away, Paul asks and answers another question that's come his way. If God does not permit the Jews to be saved by their merit, their good works, when they're working so hard and they're God's chosen people, that hardly seems fair. Is God unfair? Is God unjust? Is God's whole system of salvation an unjust system? Designed not to save the Jews, but designed to reject the Jews. Is it God's fault? And is God unfair? Now, I want to forewarn you, in Paul's answer, he's very emotional. They've touched a nerve. This is a very emotional response. And in the response, we're moving toward actually the last few verses that we're going to read. But in the big meat in the middle, the big part in the middle, is Paul's very emotional response. Very theological. And I need to forewarn you also, we're not wading into a tide pool here. We're cannonballing into the deep end. This is some pretty thick theology. And we want to unpack what we must to apply this to the conversation at hand. So look there with me. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. I'm going to read a good bit of scripture, so hang in there. And we'll unpack it afterward. First of all, Paul says, Romans 9 verse 14. He said, here's the question. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? There's the question. Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I would show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. You would say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Now, if you get nothing else out of this morning, underline that question. Who are you, and who am I to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Then what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on the objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of armies had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. This passage, as lengthy and in-depth as it is, follows what we talked about last week. And you remember the last thing we looked at last week was that the Apostle Paul was speaking of God's spiritual lineage through the people of promise, from Abraham to Isaac, then Isaac to his son Jacob, and so forth and so on. And he makes the point the people of God, Christians, are in that spiritual lineage. The last ones that he mentions are those brothers, Jacob and Esau. And he says in the earlier passage, God fulfilled his promise by choosing Jacob. And he makes a point of saying that Jacob and Esau were in the womb. They didn't do anything right. There's no merit there. They didn't do anything wrong. They weren't punished for anything. And Jacob wasn't better than Esau in the womb, but God chose Jacob. The question is God unfair? By the way he practices, by the way he operates salvation, by the Israelites not being included by their merit, by those of us here who would say, I should be included by my good works. God, I'm good enough. I go to church. I do good stuff. Is God unfair if he lets things happen to us that don't happen to other believers? Is God unjust by the way he operates the universe, by the decisions he makes? If Jacob and Esau, neither one did anything right or wrong, why did God do what he did? And we learned last week that God's promises are grounded in what we know as the sovereignty of God. So I want to park there just a minute, because that's what Paul is unpacking in this passage. Basically, Paul is saying we must trust the faithfulness of God, because God's faithfulness is based on who he is. His plan is perfect because it's based on who he is. Not on us, not on our merit, not our good works, and not on our lack of good works. It's based on his plan. And what we see in motion has been God's plan all along. And what we see happening with Israel, Paul says, and with Christians, and with Gentiles, non-Jews, that's been God's plan all along. It was not a knee-jerk reaction. It was not an accident. It was not an after-the-fact, oh no, what I must do. And God's not punishing the Jews, being unfair to them, because he doesn't let them be saved by their devotion to Moses' law or good works or merit. No, Paul says, not at all. But it all falls under this idea of the sovereignty of God. Now, if you paid close attention, and I want to encourage you to go back and read this, maybe read it again. You'll notice that Paul never tries to explain the sovereignty of God. Do you notice that? Doesn't try to explain it. Like everyone else in the Bible, he takes for granted that it is. God is sovereign. Now, what we mean by the sovereignty of God is exactly what it sounds like. God is the Lord of the universe. We are in his domain. He's not in ours. He is the king of all creation. As a matter of fact, the Bible opens, before human beings ever come along, the Bible opens with this declaration. In the beginning, God created. Well, there you have it. There's the Lord of all creation. The King, the Creator, made a decision in and of himself to create the universe. And when human beings come along, he puts us in it. We're in his world, his domain. He is the sovereign. Now, this passage, and some like it, but incidentally, they're not a lot like it, but this passage, people often go to show, okay, well, God has, one extreme, by the way, is that God has, in his sovereignty, predetermined all who will be saved and all who will be lost to go to hell. God's predetermined that, so we don't need to respond, and we don't need to ask people to respond. That's one extreme that comes out of this, where we read, for example, that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. So some interpret that to mean, well, God's already decided all those things. The conversation is about sovereignty and responsibility. The Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign and human beings have responsibility. We have free will. We have rational thought. We are called to follow Christ, to make a decision. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches that God is sovereign. See, part of our problem when we think about those two things, and if we get confused, is we think they are conflicting, that they oppose each other, that somehow they don't work together. And the reason we do that is because we set them apart as if they were two sides of the same coin, God's sovereignty or my responsibility. Which is which? You know, it's two parts of the same coin. But that's not at all how the Bible looks at it. See, in the Bible and all the events of history and Scripture are immersed, saturated in the sovereignty of God. The people of God live and breathe, and they know they do, under the sovereignty of God. Rather than being two sides of the same coin, the sovereignty of God is more like the umbrella under which everything else takes place. We live in his domain. So, yes, he is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he gives us free will. And when he gives us free will, he gives us the call to choose Christ and to make other choices that align with his will. Is he guiding history? Is he in charge of history? Is it his plan? Of course it is. Can you explain that? No, I can't. But here's the thing. I decided, let me just say, this is really deep. This is going to be some deep stuff. You ready? I decided a long time ago I'd let God do his part, and I'll do mine. How about that? At no point in my future is God going to have me show up in front of him and say, okay, did you figure me all out? Did you get it all done? Did you figure out predestination, foreknowledge, sovereignty? Did you get it all figured out? Because if you didn't, we got to start over again. You're a mess. But what he is going to say is, were you a good steward of the life I gave you? Did you call people to Christ? Did you choose within the will of God when you had opportunity? Did you know the word of God and apply that to your life? In other words, you are responsible for the decisions you make and the privilege of the choice, the free will God has given you. So the question is, if God in his sovereignty works out his plan of salvation, and in that sovereignty does not let the Jews be saved by their merit, since they are the chosen people of God, is God unjust? Is God unfair? Paul's answer, of course, is a resounding no. And the reason is not because you and I are that good, or even the Israelites are that good. It's because God's plan is perfect, and it's based on his nature, based on his character, based on who he is. And salvation is not based on fairness. Salvation is based on grace. On the death of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, and God offering grace to which you must respond by faith to be saved. But his plan is perfect. There's no holes in it, no soft spots. His plan is perfect. This past Tuesday night, New Jersey high school basketball made history when Camden was playing Manasqua, a team called Manasqua, and down to the wire they came. And a player on the Manasqua team shot a three-pointer that missed, but one of his teammates caught the rebound, put the basket in right at the buzzer. Manasqua went crazy. They had won the game on a buzzer beater. Camden was shocked. It was an unexpected turnaround because Camden was expected to win. Crowd goes crazy. High schools go crazy. Everybody's rushing on the court, falling apart. And the refs get together on the side. And they disqualify that last basket. And they give the game to Camden. A lot of us think of salvation something like that. We almost made it. Almost. I mean, wouldn't it be awful if you were just not quite good enough? I mean, you came close. You're standing in the presence of God, and he says, oh, wow, that was, you were so close, but no. If you don't get anything else, get this. That's not God's plan. God does not base your salvation on your merit, on your ability to get the buzzer beater in there at the last minute, do that last one good thing, because you know what? God, goodness in salvation is not based on our goodness. It's based on God's goodness, and you and I can't reach that. So God sent Christ into the world instead, to die in our place, raise him from the grave. It's about God's grace, not about works. I want to go back to this passage, and we're going to just ask and answer that question again for a few minutes. Is God unfair? Because it is about salvation. That's Paul's topic at hand. But sometimes you wonder that, don't you? Don't you? You kind of wonder, you know, why is it some Christians seem to have it easier than me? Why is that fair, God? Why is it that my prayers don't seem to be answered when other Christians' prayers seem to be answered all the time? Why is that, God? Why is my life not going this way or that way? And you have to admit, occasionally it floats, doesn't it? Is God, this doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair. We're like that child on the playground. That's not fair. But remember, God doesn't operate based on fairness. He operates based on his plan, his character, his promises, and always by his grace. I want to go back to the passage, and we're just going to look at three reasons Paul says God is just and he is righteous. And incidentally, in this conversation, righteousness and salvation are the same thing. Righteousness means you are right before God and made right before God. So let's go back to this. Three reasons we can know that God is just, God is righteous. If you want to put it this way, God is fair. Not the best way to put it, because that, as we'll see, but God is always right, and he's always just. And salvation shows this, and his plan of salvation shows it as well. The first reason we know that God is always just is that God acts by his nature. He acts according to who he is. And the plan of salvation is not based on who you and I are, what we have done, what we cannot do. It's based on who God is and what God has done for us. And the simple reason for that, of course, is we would mess it up, wouldn't we? There's no way we would achieve that victory. There's no way we would be that good. So God, in his sovereignty, has created a plan of salvation that is perfect. And it's based on him, his nature, and his character. The Apostle Paul underscores this by saying and pointing out that this is how God has always operated. First of all, his sovereignty has always been acknowledged in the history of the people of God. It's saturated in that history that the people of God know God is in charge. God is guiding. God is leading. God is blessing. God is saving. God is moving. God is judging. God is always in charge and leading his people forward in salvation. So Paul acknowledges this and includes several passages from his Old Testament upbringing, from the Bible of the Israelites, from the people of God, examples, just a few of many, but examples that remind us this is how God has always worked. This is how he's always operated. But the one that he details is Moses and Pharaoh. And through that, he says, I told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Judge whom I judge. This is God at work. And he says that he hardens the heart of whomever he desires to harden. The term translated harden means make stubborn. Someone who is stubborn. Now, what the terminology means and what the Bible teaches in Pharaoh's choice, God, on the one hand, foreknew how Pharaoh would behave, but on the other hand, it was Pharaoh's decision not to acknowledge who Moses was and who God was. In fact, the book of Exodus says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But again, nothing happens in that rubric that God is not in charge of. And then here he reminds the people of God that God could use anything, anybody, for his purposes. There's a lot of people like that in Scripture. Jezebel, Judas, lots of people like that. God permits them to behave that way in rejection of him and his word, but he uses it for his greater purposes. In the grand scheme of God working, though, God shows mercy through that. That's really the point of the passage. The point is not that God was cruel or unkind, because he wasn't. The point is just the opposite. He was merciful. And even in the context of Pharaoh's behavior, God showed mercy to the people of God in Egypt. God always has a plan, and that plan is always perfect. And God is always working out his perfect plan, not based on merit, but based on his mercy, his sovereignty, and his grace. So Paul then asks a rhetorical question. Who are we to ask God why he does what he does? Who are we to decide whether Israel should be the people of God or not? And he illustrates it this way. He says, does the pot say to the potter, why did you make me for this purpose? See, every pot, Paul means, is made out of the same clay. But the potter decides what each purpose that pot is going to make. Some for dishonor, Paul says, and some for honor. If I can put a finer point on it, some for dishonor means some pots are for potties. And some pots are to carry the king's water. But the pots don't decide that. The potter does. They're all made out of the same clay. The creator gets to decide the purpose for the pots. And every pot has a purpose. In the great plan of the creator, every pot has a purpose. No one's discarded. Every pot has a purpose. God's plan of salvation and God's plan in your life is not based on what you and I do. It's based on his nature, his character, his compassion, his mercy, his plan, his purpose, and his purpose for you. And sometimes if you think, well, God, this is not fair. Why are you doing this in my life? Remember that God can use you for his greater purposes. You and I are serving under the sovereignty of this great King of all creation, who loves us, who's merciful to us, and who has a purpose for you right where you are and in what you're doing. And he has a reason for the reason that he answers prayers the way he does, when he does, why he does. And I guarantee you, he knows what he's doing. The second reason we know that God is not unjust is he gives everyone a choice. He gives everyone a choice. When we move to verse 30, we get through the long passage where Paul gives these examples to remind us this is the way God has always worked. We get to verse 30, and Paul says something interesting. He says, some pursued, you get that? Some pursued righteousness by works, and some pursued righteousness by faith. The term translated pursued is one of many that we have in the English, translated in the English language as pursuit. And this one is not particularly dynamic or exciting or insightful. It simply means participate. Some chose to participate in the plan of God by faith. Some chose to participate in what they saw as their plan by works. Now, the key to that is God gave them a choice. Suddenly, we're out of the subject, or are we, of his sovereignty. Now we're talking about human responsibility. God gives us a choice of what we will do and how we will behave. And the choice that we will make for salvation doesn't force that on you. His plan is perfect. He's sovereign over that plan. But he gives you a choice. And the question here for you and me is, which version are we pursuing? Which version do we think in our minds we're participating in? In a room like this, right here at church, there are those that in our minds we are participating in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We know we're saved by grace through faith, and we are participating in the spiritual heritage of God through Abraham, and we are pursuing what God has for us in that spiritual heritage. But just as much, there may be in this room those who are participating in a religious activity, believing that our merit will please God. And that somehow our merit, our good works, is what will get us in front of our Savior. And when we get there, he's going to say, man, you were really good at that. Good job. But everybody has a choice. And everybody knows the choice. We know what's right in front of us. Choose Christ. Be saved by grace through faith. Or keep trying to please God on your own merit. And then the third way we know God is always just, never unfair, is that God gives everyone the same choice. He gives everyone a choice. We exercise free will. And he gives everyone the same choice. See, the problem with the merit idea, if the Jews, the Israelites, were saved by their merit, their good works, the law of Moses. If they were saved by merit, that means God would be obligated to reject others by their lack of merit. Follow me on that? If they are saved by their merit, if any of you are saved by your merit, your good works, then God is obligated to reject others by their lack of merit. They didn't measure up. You did, but they didn't measure up. So God says no. Everybody gets the same choice. The only one who measured up is Jesus Christ. Lived a sinless life, died on the cross for you. God raised him from the grave. Everybody has the same choice. Regardless of your heritage, regardless of your church background, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your education, regardless of your financial status, regardless. It's just this simple. Just this simple. God in his mercy has made it this simple. Everybody gets the same choice. You choose Christ or you reject Christ. And bear in mind, the Bible teaches to refuse to choose Christ is to reject Christ, because you know. And you are responsible for what you know. Everybody gets the same choice. But Paul says, those Gentiles were not made righteous by the law. They were made righteous by their faith in Christ. And that's what they pursued. But the Jews pursued the law and were not made righteous. So what's the status of the Jews at this point? Well, their status is fairly simple, Paul says. They are still of the physical descent of Abraham. That's why God says, as we'll see later in this study, God says his promises are not revocable. The promise that they are God's chosen people is not revocable. But so is his promise to everyone else, including the Jews, that salvation comes by grace through faith, trusting Jesus Christ. And Paul wraps up the conversation we just read by saying, here's the problem. The Jews were so committed to their version of salvation by merit that salvation by faith and Christ himself, the one God sent, became a stumbling block, like an obstacle, like a rock out there. And they just couldn't get past that, and they're still not getting past it and still not admitting that their physical heritage does not give them the privilege of salvation. It's the spiritual heritage in Christ, not the physical heritage, the spiritual heritage in Christ that all of us share when we trust Christ as our Savior. We're all saved the same way, and we all have the same choice, including the Israelites. But to them, Paul says, it's a stumbling block. Again, he quotes Old Testament prophecy in Scripture. Because they look at Christ and they say, no, 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 no. They look at faith and they say, no, 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 no. They look at grace and they say, no, 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 no. We're saved by Moses' law. We have kept the law. We are the privileged people of God. And because we're the privileged people of God, it would just be unfair of God not to let us in. God says, my plan was much bigger than that. And the Israelites were the conduit, the vehicle for that great plan of God. And they have to become part of that plan. They have to finish like everyone else. They have to make the choice that everyone needs to make by faith, trusting Christ. We share a problem with the Jews. That when we look at our lives, maybe it's salvation, the way God wants you to be saved, but maybe you're saved and you look at your life and there's a rock you stumble over there. There's an obstacle you can't get past. You wonder, why is God working that way? What is God doing? How am I supposed to understand this? And we all have the same choice. Trust Christ. Believe God knows what he's doing. And he will. Some of you in this room are old enough to remember Blockbuster Video. Remember that? Going to the video store, the VHS tapes. Some of you are going, those what? Did you know there is one Blockbuster left in the United States of America? Some of you you're getting excited. I know you are. That's the good news. The bad news is it's in a little town called Bend, Oregon. Bend, Oregon. It sits in a little strip shopping center, kind of back from the road. And the interesting thing is that when people turn into the parking lot and there they see Blockbuster, to get to Blockbuster, they have to pass a big boulder. There's a boulder in Bend, Oregon that sits right in the parking lot where Blockbuster is. And people have to get past that boulder. The odd thing is, I mean, it's virtually unmissable. It's not like it's camouflaged or sits in the background. People hit it all the time in their cars. One gentleman got his truck lodged on top of it somehow and had to get towed out of it, just trying to make the turn into the parking lot. There it is. In fact, the people of Bend, tongue-in-cheek, took a sign out there and they named it Big Obvious Boulder. Or for short, Bob. Some of us have right in front of us an obstacle in our way to our destination. We want to believe God. We want to trust God. It's in our hearts. We believe him. First for our salvation. But then we kind of say, but God, can I still be good enough for you? I mean, I know I'm saved by grace through faith. I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I confess that to you. But in my heart, tucked away in the back of my head, I think, you know what, I can still be good enough for God. I'll get that occasional attaboy from God. Maybe he'll add some points to my salvation. But you know it doesn't work that way. But others of us, as believers in Christ, we have that big, obvious boulder right in front of us. We can't get past it. What is God doing? I think I've been good. I think I've tried to live for Christ. I think that I prayed the way he wanted me to. Is God unfair? Well, that doesn't sound right, but what is God doing? I just can't get past this. And maybe it's something you have done, that some baggage you carry. Maybe it's something coming up you weren't aware of. But it's right there. How do you get past that boulder? You know how you get past it? You trust God for the future. You trust God that he's in control. You believe God's word, that he is not looking at you going, oh man, I'm sorry, you just fell short. You were just a few points off. No, he loves you, shows you mercy just like he does everyone else, just like he always has. This is how God has always behaved. And God has always been in charge. And God has planned salvation and the purpose in your life so that you can know him better, so you can see him work, so you can walk with Christ. That's who God is. Maybe today you just need in your heart to cry out for his mercy. Maybe you need to ask his forgiveness for thinking he's unfair. Maybe today is the day you need to say, I can't live thinking that I've got to earn up points. I need to trust God in His grace. I need to trust Him for what He says. I need to trust Jesus today. I'm going to pray with us, and after I do, I'll invite us to make a decision for Christ today, or to come to the altar and unburden yourself. Give to Him that which you have tried to handle all by yourself. Give to Him, say to Him, I don't understand, God, everything you're doing, but I do know you, and I know you love me, and I know you're merciful, and I know you're in charge, and I know that you'll take care of me through whatever I'm going through. I know, God, you have a plan and a purpose for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, how we thank you for your word. We may not understand everything going on, God, but we know you. We know you are merciful. We know you are gracious. We know you are kind. And we know, God, you call us to make decisions and choices that will deepen our relationship with you. You call us first to follow Christ and receive Him as our Savior. You've called us, God, from that point forward to deepen our walk with you, to trust you, to confess sin that you show us, God. You call us to make decisions to trust you day by day. So, Father, for each one here and at home, God, how I pray, if today is the day we need to surrender to you our lives in Christ, maybe there's one in this room or at home that's never trusted Christ as their Savior, but today is the day, God, we would say, I'll know now, I'll never be good enough, I'll never have merit, I'll never have enough points to satisfy salvation, that Christ did that for me. God, how I pray today would be the day we would give our lives to Christ. I pray for believers here and at home, God. In the back of our minds, we still think, hey, we can do enough good stuff to please God. Show us, Father, that that's foolishness. Show us, God, that you have created us, and by your grace, God, we live in your grace. And we confess to you, God, the foolishness of trying to rack up good works and points. And Father, maybe we've just wondered, Father, why what's going on is going on. God, help us to rely again on your sovereignty, your goodness, your grace today. Help us to remember, God, that you have a great plan and it includes us. Help us, God, to remember that our circumstances do not dictate who you are, that you are in charge, God. And help us to trust you more deeply today. I pray for all of us, Father, that as we make responses and decisions today, that all of us would say in our hearts, today we will trust you. And we will obey. We will live for Christ. We will let you work through our lives. We want to see you work in our lives, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.